Well, I hope you enjoyed that little surprise from our chancel choir. Thank you, Rick and choir, for working on that for us. I know we've missed hearing you guys sing as much as it seems you've missed singing for us. In Luke's gospel, we have Jesus's first recorded words to his disciples after his resurrection, and they were these words, "Peace to you." We have a chance this morning to extend that peace to one another. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Greet one another with words of peace and reconciliation. We do have a few announcements for you this morning. First, from the Missions Committee, this coming Saturday, May 9th, we have the opportunity to participate in a food drive with CSM Christian Service Mission. And I would encourage you to make sure you check out the Chronicles, the upcoming Chronicles, for details on that. There's some very specific things that they need and don't need. So if you feel compelled to participate, please check that out. Also, the following week, May 15th and 16th, we're looking for volunteers to participate in food distribution for Urban Hope. Lastly, I'll just point out for those of you at home with children and students, we know that you're trying to make plans. This is just the time of the year where that starts happening. And I want you to know that we in the Children's and Family Ministry and Student Ministry are also trying to make plans for the summer. Of course, those plans are all very contingent upon orders from on high. So just stay tuned to your emails for further details about what we'll be doing this summer, and we'll be sure to get those to you as soon as we have them. Our brother Mark's going to come pray for us.
Let's pray. Father, like Josh quoted from Galatians, far be it from us to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have so many reasons to boast about you, Lord, and your sacrifice at the cross. As we just heard so beautifully, it's there you bled for Adam's helpless race. It's there we were clothed in righteousness divine. It's there we so clearly see the degree of our sin and the scope of your love. Forgive us, though, Lord, when instead of boasting about the cross, we minimize it by minimizing our sin, by magnifying ourselves, by so often living our lives forgetful or indifferent to who you are and what you've done. But God, thank you that there is more grace in you than sin in us. Thank you for raising up people around us who remind us of that grace. Our CPC staff, what a powerful impact you've had on us through them in the middle of these uncharted waters. Our pastor search committee, who have served you and served us so selflessly. Please continue to guide and encourage them. Tracy Hipps and Christian Service Mission, thank you for that ministry's picture of the gospel. Please watch over Tracy and CSM and supply them through the generosity of your people. And our healthcare workers, Lord, many of whom are on the front line of dealing with COVID, protect and strengthen them as they fight so many battles for us. Thank you for Hudson Hayes Meisner, Samuel Steele Bragg, and Samuel Crawford Kreps, who were born last week. Be with Maggie and Stu, and Katie and Samuel, and Annie and Coleman as they welcome those boys into their families. When so much around us is being shaken, Lord, we thank you for your unshakable peace. We pray for that peace for Lauren Ward and her family in the death of her father. We pray for Steve Ankenbrandt as he recovers from knee surgery. And please be with Connie Stigler as she undergoes knee replacement surgery on Tuesday. Lord, please quickly heal Sam Kreps, who is in the NICU with fluid on his lungs. Father, thank you for Sandy, and as he now preaches your word, fix our eyes on you. Speak through and empower him to point us to you and the glory of your cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning to you. I'm still trying to recover myself from that choral anthem, which was so beautiful, so moving to our souls. And as they were singing, I was thinking, as John said, how much we miss the choir, but we miss all of you. And I've been thinking this week, you know, I think this is helping us anticipate heaven when we're reunited with all the ones that we love. I'm so much looking forward to being reunited with you. And it's made me realize I've got another big party ahead of me too after that one, when we're reunited with all those that we've loved who have gone before us. And the reason we can do that is precisely because of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you are my all in all. You are my life. You're my everything, as we sang just a moment ago. Now, if you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, or you can look in your order of worship, you'll see it printed there. You'll remember, as Josh taught us 2 weeks ago, when you come to John 12, you make a transition. You're transitioning from what is known as the book of signs in John's gospel, that is John 1 through 11, where Jesus gives us a number of signs that show us who he is. That first sign, you remember, changing water to wine. And then, of course, the last sign was the raising of Lazarus, and many other signs in between, like walking on the Sea of Galilee and dividing the 5 loaves and 2 fish for 5,000 men and their families and healing many people. So sign after sign, with teaching after teaching, to show us who Jesus is. During that first half of the gospel, Jesus on several occasions made reference to the hour that is coming. And he made a point that his hour had not yet come. And it was clear that he was orchestrating his life very intentionally to fulfill a major accomplishment in this hour. Well, last week we saw that he mentions now that the hour has come, the hour when he is glorified, the hour when he will provide for his people what no one else can do. So we have seen that on that same day, when Jesus came into Jerusalem being welcomed as a king, a Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David who's come to rule. On that same day, he was describing to them that actually what was ahead of him was not an inauguration into his kingship. It was not a throne physically, and it was not a military conquest over the Roman oppressors, but rather, it was death. So he talked about death on the day of celebration on Palm Sunday. And furthermore, he said, you must follow me. Wow, what a shocker. In fact, it was so shocking that the people in his own day, even his disciples, did not grasp what he was saying. But it is for us to grasp it. And grasp it we must. Because what Jesus was describing was his great work on Calvary's cross. Well, with that, let's then look at this dialogue, which happens to be, in John's gospel, the last public dialogue of Jesus. This is his closing moment with the public in John's gospel. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus, throughout the rest of that Passion Week, had parables that he taught and other teachings in the temple precincts. But John is making a point here that you have your moment right now with Jesus. Don't take it for granted. It is a now moment when we must respond to this great message of Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll study our text together. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to read your word and to study it together. And we pray, O God, that you will speak to us, O Lord, for we are your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. While you're turning to John 12, let me just say that as John has mentioned, we'll be announcing soon our intentions for this summer, especially the youth and children. And there'll be some ideas for us coming forth later on this month. Furthermore, I want you to know that our deacons and elders have appointed a committee called the Scheduling Committee, chaired by Michael Latta, to let us know when it is appropriate for us sometime in the future to begin reconvening. So that committee has been delegated the task of appointing when that time is and how we shall do it when that time comes. So if you have any questions or suggestions, you can contact Michael or that committee. You'll see more about it in the Chronicles that are coming forward this next Friday. Let's look at the text, John chapter 12, beginning with verse 27. Hear the word of God. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. If there's one symbol of the Christian faith, it would be the cross. If there's one event in all of human history on which the Christian faith is built, it is the cross. If there's one key to understanding the meaning of Jesus Christ, it is the cross. The Apostle Paul said, may I never boast about anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, he recounted for them that when he came among them, he said, I chose to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's ministry was focused on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, Peter's ministry. When one reads Peter's first epistle, you can see that the entire discourse is built upon that life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to imitate Christ. We are to take Christ in, Christ crucified, into our lives. And when John the Apostle speaks about the love of God in his first epistle, he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sin. And we'll see how that propitiation was accomplished solely at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross for 2,000 years has inspired the Christian community. And in some ways, the cross alone has inspired us, especially during times of persecution. The cross has not only inspired us, but it has transformed us. As the Apostle Paul said, may I never boast about anything in the cross but the cross of the Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. In other words, Paul claims that his entire spiritual transformation has been rooted in the cross. It has inspired us. It has transformed us. And ultimately, of course, the cross has saved us. And the cross has been the instrument by which we have found our way back to God. So it is no wonder then that Christians throughout the ages have cherished the cross and sung about the cross just as we have done this morning. It is no wonder that Christians have said, lift high the cross, till all the world adore his sacred name. Proclaim the cross so we cherish it and we proclaim it around the world. It is clear that one cannot become a Christian. One cannot be saved. And one cannot be sanctified as a Christian without grasping the depths of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are on holy ground this morning. And as I stand before this cross in the chancel of Covenant Presbyterian Church, and as I speak to a congregation and our guests with the cross covering every one of your households, I come to you in the name of Christ to say we must take a close look at this very important sermon that Jesus gave before he closed his mouth to the public. He gave them this discourse on the cross. What is it about the cross from Jesus that we need to know? I believe that in this discourse, Jesus gives us three things about the cross we must know. Now look at the text with me. I think you'll see, first of all, in the very first part of verse 27a, Jesus simply says, "Now is my soul troubled." Now is my soul troubled. The first thing we need to know about the cross is that in the cross, Jesus sacrifices something for us that no one else can give. Jesus sacrifices something for us that no one else can give. Now, when we come to the second half of that verse, all the way through verse 33, in this discourse, Jesus is showing us a second major element about the cross. Not only the sacrifice that was involved in executing the cross and its great action, but what it accomplished. And here we learn that in the cross, Jesus accomplished for us what no one else could do. Jesus accomplished for us what no one else can do, and we'll see what he accomplished. And then when you come to verse 34 through 36, if you'll look at the text, you'll see that the crowd is responding to him, and Jesus teaches us about the cross, that in the cross, Jesus demands from us what no one else deserves. Jesus alone deserves the response that the cross demands. So in the cross, Jesus demands from us what no one else deserves. Now let's back up and look at this first most important principle about this saving, sanctifying cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27a, we see that in the cross, Jesus sacrifices for us what no one else could give us. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a child and you've just been admitted to a prestigious academic institution, but your parents are working class people. They really don't have much money, and you don't know it as a youngster, but they're struggling to figure out how in the world they're going to pay for this. And late at night, while you're in bed, you overhear their conversation. And you hear your mother say to your daddy, "Honey, you know that beautiful diamond necklace that my mother gave me at her death? I think if I were to sell that, that would at least pay for his first year." And then you overhear your dad say, "You know, I think if I canceled my favorite fishing trip with my buddies and sold my golf clubs and resigned my membership at the spa, I think that'd pay for the second year." Now, I want you just to imagine that you heard that. What would you think about your parents? I mean, with tears streaming down your cheeks, you had no idea the sacrifice they were going to be paying for you to get to college of your choice. Well, as moving as that may be, I want you just to enter into this and listen to the discourse of Jesus as he talks to his Father about what's involved in his sacrifice for you. And hear this mighty, powerful Lord Jesus Christ says, "Now is my soul troubled." It wasn't just Thursday night at Gethsemane. It was Sunday night on Palm Sunday. The entire week, he was in major soulish disruption. He was turned inside out and upside down because of what lay ahead of him. Let's think for just a minute about what did lie ahead of him. What lay ahead of him was an excruciating experience on one of the most inhumane elements of execution the world ever devised. Death on a Roman gibbet, on a Roman cross. You know, in our day, if someone is to be executed, a capital punishment for something awful that he has done, no matter how awful it was in our day, we're very careful to say to all of our authorities, we do not want this to be cruel and unusual punishment. And we go to all lengths to assure ourselves that this person is being put to death in the most peaceful way possible. In the Roman Empire, the mentality was exactly the opposite. That we want the death of this insurrectionist or this rebel to be as painful and as long as possible. We want them to have to endure the most excruciating physical pain that one can imagine. And with the cross, they accomplished it. In fact, Cicero, the great first century BC Roman statesman, politician, orator, philosopher, said that crucifixion, which was common in his day, 100 years before Jesus, he said, crucifixion is a cruel and disgusting punishment. And he went on to write that no Roman citizen should lower himself even to hear of such a thing, certainly not see such a thing, or even think of such a thing. It was so disgusting and inhumane. That is what lay ahead of Jesus. Now, my soul is troubled. But notice that he says, my soul is troubled, which directs us to another form of punishment, which actually for him was a greater dread. And that was the dread of experiencing disfavor, alienation, and shall I say it, even the wrath of his Father on him, because he would be bearing the sin of the world. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was broken by the cross. His soul was troubled. And I say to you, can you hear his voice? Can you hear how much he loves you? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for your sin and for mine. In the cross, Jesus sacrificed for you what no one else could possibly give. Here, this powerful miracle worker, this God-man, unlike Socrates, who drank his hemlock and seemed not to care a whiff about it, here, because of what Jesus was experiencing before the Father, his soul was deeply troubled. Now, Jesus goes on to explain, however, why, with his soul troubled, he will not be diverted from this cross. He's very intentional. And you get that in the text. See how it reads. In the second half of verse 27, he asks himself a question, it appears. This could be translated a number of ways, but the ESV has it as a question. I think it may be very, very well right. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, this moment in history, where my soul will be sorrowful because of the devastation I'm going to face? Shall I ask him to deliver me from it? And of course, we know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed likewise, Father, deliver me from this cup. However, not my will, but thine be done. He says something similar here. He says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So Jesus is very intentional. He was intentional from the very beginning. In fact, in the incarnation, it was intentional that this little baby would grow up and live a perfect life in your place and then die a complete death in your place This was intentional from the beginning. This is Jesus' mission. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. So he's very purposeful. And that leads us to this middle section where we, as we're grasping the meaning of the cross, we see that in the cross, Christ accomplishes for us something that we cannot do for ourselves and no one else can do it for us. Now, first of all, notice in verse 28 what he says, "Father, glorify your name." So from verse 28 through verse 30, you see his first concern, his first major accomplishment, that he glorified the Father. You say, how would that possibly glorify the Father? That his son has put on a Roman instrument of execution, painfully, excruciatingly. How is the Father glorified in this? Well, first of all, notice that when Jesus says that to the Father thunders back his approval. Of course, the crowds couldn't understand the words. Jesus did. They just thought it thundered, but he did thunder, but he spoke. And here's what he said. He said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." In other words, at your incarnation, my son, you were glorifying the Father. The angels sang, you know, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest," at the birth of the Lord Jesus. So the Father is saying, "I have glorified it through you. I'm going to glorify it again." How is the Father glorified in the death of his son? Well, here is the way in which he's glorified. To glorify God means simply to display his character. So we glorify God by praising him, as we've already done. We praise him, so we glorify him. We're displaying his character as we speak of him. We also glorify him as we go out into the world and imitate him. We're displaying his character, so we're glorifying him by the way that we live. So it's in our worship and in our conduct that we glorify God. How is Christ glorifying the Father on the cross? Well, what we learn is that at the cross, the character of the triune God is most beautifully displayed. Let me give you a few examples. If you think back in the Old Testament, you can think of several moments where the holiness of God, for example, is displayed. For example, when Uzzah, a priest, just touches the Ark of the Covenant, he's stricken dead. Why? Because of the holiness of God. You don't touch holy things like the Ark of the Covenant. And there are many other instances in the Scriptures where God displays his holiness. But nowhere is his holiness displayed as brilliantly as at Calvary's cross, because there you see the reaction of his holiness to the sin of the people of God placed upon his own son. You see the wrath of God from his holiness coming down upon unholiness, because his son became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. There at Calvary's cross, you see his holiness more brilliantly than ever. You also see his faithfulness, for he promised that he would reconcile us to himself from the moment we were dismissed from the Garden of Eden. He said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And indeed, that's exactly what's happening, and this is how it happens. So his faithfulness is displayed there, because he takes even the life of his own son to fulfill his promises to you. There certainly you see his love and his grace. You see how he loves sinners. He's willing to put forward his own son as a sacrifice that you may be reconciled to him. And certainly you see there his justice. It is because of the demands of his justice against sin that Jesus must die on the cross, because when Jesus bears our sin, the punishment that is promised from a holy God and a just God must be exercised. And that is exactly what happens. You want to see a just God? You look at Calvary's cross. All of these traits of God are beautifully displayed at the cross. Oh, we glory in the cross. We boast in the cross. Because in boasting in the cross, we're boasting in the very character of the triune God. But notice, secondly, when you come to verse 31, Jesus, in addition to talking about his Father, talks about the world and the devil. In other words, he's talking about evil itself. Look at verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." So Jesus is saying, not only is the Father glorified, but evil is vanquished. Look what he says. Now judgment has come upon the world. Every form of sin, every form of injustice, all the sexual immorality in the world, it has been vanquished. It is going to be destroyed. All of the racism in the world is going to be destroyed because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. All of the bitterness and rancor, all of the political divisions, they're over, they're vanquished, they're defeated at the cross. Now we know Satan is still active, but what we learn from the scriptures is that he's on a chain. Now, maybe a long chain. It looks like he's running free. He's running, but he's not free. And he knows it. In fact, the Bible teaches us that he's very angry because he knows his days are numbered. This was D-Day at Calvary when the troops landed on the beaches of Normandy. It was as good as over. They had a battle to fight, but it was going to be won and Germany would be defeated. And Calvary was D-Day. We landed. The forces of light landed and vanquished the forces of darkness, and now it's just a mopping up operation. So the evil of this world has been destroyed. Now the irony is, of course, that it looked to human beings and maybe even to some of the demons that when Jesus was crucified, that evil had won a great victory. They had defeated the Son of Man, the Holy One himself. But little did they know that just the opposite was true. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, these principalities and powers have been put up to public shame, and Christ has triumphed over them by the cross of Calvary. What a great victory it was. And we can rest assured that evil has found its match and been vanquished by the cross of Jesus. That's the second great accomplishment. The first is he glorifies his Father. And of course, Jesus has already said he's being glorified in it, and the Father's glorified in it. And secondly, evil is vanquished. But if you look at verse 32 and verse 33, you see something that's very precious to us. Not only is the Father glorified and evil vanquished, but sinners are reconciled. He says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," and when he says, lifted up just doesn't mean exalted. What it means is crucified. He said lifted up in order to describe what kind of death by which he was going to die. So he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Now you remember that this conversation began when two Greek visitors went to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Take us to him." And Philip did. And when Philip brought these two Greeks who had Plato and Aristotle and Epictetus and many others to learn from, they wanted to learn from Jesus. These Greeks come. It's now that Jesus teaches them about the cross. Plato didn't have a cross. Socrates didn't have a cross. Aristotle didn't have a cross. The only way you can understand me, Jesus Christ, is through the cross. And now he's teaching the whole world, Greeks included, that the cross is necessary for them. Now, the problem with the cross for a lot of people is that the cross implies a major problem, or maybe a series of problems. The cross implies that we are sinners. And that, of course, is the reason that so many people, including liberal Protestants and liberal Catholics and other world religions, will find ways to try to airbrush the cross to make it less penetrative than it really is. Because no one really wants to face the fact that we human beings are sinners without hope, and that we justly deserve, as our first vow historically said, that we justly deserve God's wrath and displeasure. Folks don't want to consider that. And if they don't, they won't understand the cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment, if you have your Bibles. And if you don't, this will be a good reminder to bring them next time. Look at Romans 3. There are really two problems I want us to examine. Two problems that are solved that enable us to be reconciled to God. The first problem is that we don't seek God, that we don't want God in by nature, in the way that we're conceived in the womb and brought forth in this world. By nature, we do not desire him. Look at Romans when Paul in chapter 3 is describing our nature. Look at verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Look at verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So the first problem is we have no fear of God by nature. We don't seek him. We don't want to be like him. We don't want him in our lives. Our hearts are corrupt. And Paul is talking not just about the Greeks and people who have never heard the gospel. He's talking about God's people too. As you well know, in the earlier parts of Romans, he includes the Jews in this discussion and says, this applies to all of you church people. That by nature, we've got a major problem in our own character. But here's the second problem. And it actually is the fundamental problem. It's not our attitude toward him. It's his attitude toward us. Turn back in Romans to chapter 1, and you'll see what I mean. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You may remember when we studied Ephesians and we looked at the plight of human beings in Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. In verse 4, we human beings by nature are called children of wrath. So as we're naturally brought into the world, the wrath of God rests upon us. You say, that doesn't sound like John, the apostle of love. Well, turn back in John to chapter 3. And look with me at the end of chapter 3, where John is summarizing what Jesus has taught about his love and about his salvation. He says in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but," look at this, "the wrath of God remains on him." So for those who don't believe, it's not that wrath is added, it's wrath was already there, and it remains. The only thing that can take the wrath away is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do that? Back to Romans 3. I know you're having to walk through the pages, and that's probably good for us. Turn back to Romans 3. I want you to see how the cross works in solving the fundamental problem of God's wrath upon sinners. And he must be wrathful because he's just and holy. And if he were not wrathful, he would resign his justice and his holiness. So his wrath abides on human beings. How does the cross work? Look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." Okay, so it's going to be a gift, not anything you earn. "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That is, Christ is going to set us free. That's what redemption means. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." What is propitiation? To propitiate means to satisfy or to please. What Paul is saying is what happened with the blood of Christ being shed on Calvary is that it propitiated God. Yes, the cross inspires us and we're grateful for it. The cross transforms us. But brothers and sisters, the fundamental thing the cross did was to change God's stance toward you. Why? Because in his justice, he must exercise wrath and punishment. But when the perfect Son of God laid down his life for you, it satisfied the demands of God's perfect justice and holiness. Paul goes on to explain this. Keep reading. He says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, that is, maintain the standards of his righteousness, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul says, the problem at the cross was, how can God love you and bring you home safely without being permissive and condoning your sin and therefore entailed in it? How could he possibly do that? Here's how he did it. He demanded a full payment for every thought, word, and deed that you've ever said or committed and that I've ever said or committed. He demanded full, perfect payment for it. And that could only have been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that in the cross, Christ accomplished for you what no one else could do? Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal forever roll? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, flee to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the plea, not only of Augustus Toplady, that's the plea of a Christian who grasps the cross and understands that God has done for us in Christ what nothing else could possibly do. And that's the tragedy of so many who seek to whitewash the wrath of God and the substitutionary atonement of Christ taking on the wrath and exhausting God's wrath in our place. 50, 60 years ago, Richard Niebuhr put it this way. He said, liberal Protestants have a God without wrath who brings man without sin to a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. And that's not Christianity at all. Here is the core of it, and Jesus in his last public speech in John's Gospel is sure that we hear it. So we see what the accomplishments are. The Father is glorified, evil is vanquished, and sinners are saved. Well, we come then lastly to this point. We've seen that in the cross, Christ sacrificed for us what no one else could give. He accomplished for us what no one else could do. And now he demands from us what no one else deserves. You'll notice in verse 34 that the people are confused. And we can understand why they're confused, because they've always been taught that the one who is the Son of Man will come and rule over them like a good king. And he will vanquish all of their oppressors, in this case, particularly the Romans. And so they're asking him a question. They're scratching their heads. They're saying, now we've heard from the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. So how can you say that he's going to be crucified and die? That's an oxymoron. A dead Messiah is like fried ice. I mean, you can't imagine it. It's impossible to put in your head. And they're saying to him, how can the Son of Man be lifted up? How can he be crucified? Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? We know what our Son of Man is with our way of thinking. And here's what Jesus is saying. You've got to change your way of thinking. Faith is not the result of your reason. Faith is the key to your reason. And he's saying to them, look, your problem is not intellectual. As smart as you might be, your resistance is not intellectual. It's moral and it's spiritual. And it has to do with light, the light of truth, the light of God's presence. And if you'll walk in the light and trust this one who by all the signs of his miraculous love has shown us he is the Messiah, if you'll trust him, then your mind will begin to understand the complex compassion that is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I just have to ask you, are you walking in the light? If there are any listening today who have not yet given their lives to Christ, can you see how his sacrifice is something nobody else can give you? Have you seen that his accomplishments are things that nobody else can accomplish for you? Can you see the demands of his call upon your life right now to trust him, to receive that work of the cross, and then to display the work of the cross in the way that you follow him? For those of you that are believers who have put your trust in Christ, can you really say, the cross of Christ is my boast? The cross of Christ is the key to my life, my marriage, my parenting, my schoolwork, my life's ambitions. The cross of Christ is the very center of my life. The cross of Christ is my number one passion, the thing I cherish above all others. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and by his spirit, is bidding you to come to the foot of the cross. And there, glorify God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this old rugged cross that has become very precious to us. And we pray that it will become ever more precious and ever more will define who we are as redeemed sinners who take up the cross, denying ourselves, and follow you in every part of our lives. This we pray in the name of our dear one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.